Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that we are able to be together here to hear from your word in freedom. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit might guide Larry. Lord, your Holy Spirit might guide our hearts as we listen to what you've put in Larry's heart to share with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much, Steve. Good morning, everybody. Here we go. So yeah, we're going to be continuing looking at the book of Daniel. My apologies to anybody who's partaking in the elements was rushed this morning by William, waiting to collect your cup. So we've looked at Daniel chapter 1, and then we looked at Daniel chapters 2 and 3 together. And last week we did chapters 4 and 5. So today we've got chapters 6 and 7. Chapter 6 is the famous story about Daniel in the lion's den. For which there would be a slide, but the remote doesn't seem to be functioning. Should I try again? No, I've got nothing on the remote. Daniel in the lion's den. We won't spend much time on that story this morning, aside from the time that we spend waiting for the slide. But I think the kids have done an awful lot of coloring of lions. Here's one that William did. William, what's the man doing? Praying. Are you William? Yeah. Sorry, this isn't the lion, but this is Daniel praying. Of course, that's a famous story. We know that story very well. But we're actually going to be focusing much more on the story in chapter 7. So next slide, please. In chapter 7, for the first time in the book, Daniel recounts a vision which he himself sees. In this vision in chapter 7, he sees four terrible beasts. What does it mean? So what did the vision mean for Daniel in his day, and what does the vision mean for us now? First, however, just to help us get our heads around this whole concept of visions, I want to share with you another lesser-known prophetic vision. You've never heard of this one before. It comes from a very obscure prophet known as Lariah. And it's on the next slide. In the first year of Trump, president of America, Lariah had a dream, and visions passed through his mind. Lariah said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a great beast. It was as tall as a giant and had two heads. One of its heads was like an elephant's, and the other like a wild donkey's. Dressed in a suit and tie, it held a shield in one hand and a spear in the other. The shaft of its spear was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 7 kilograms. So how many of us know what the elephant and donkey symbolism is? Not many. It is American. On the next slide, there's some more examples. These are very old political cartoon symbols for the Republican Party and the Democrat Party. The elephant is the Republican Party, and the donkey is the Democrat Party. If you know that cultural background, I grew up in it, you don't have to tell me what they mean. I can look at the picture and see. And that's how political cartoons work. And you can see that sometimes the color contributes to the imagery. Red for Republican, blue for Democrat. It's all visual. The boxing gloves, the bandages, the look in their eyes, it all communicates something about the relationship between these two parties, doesn't it? I'm sorry, what's that?
The color's wrong.
No, this one's correct. I didn't draw these, by the way, but red for Republican, blue for Democrat. I didn't draw this one. This is Stars and Stripes. So this is other visual imagery that keys you into what's going on in the picture. Does that make sense? This is America. Okay? Are we having trouble with this? elephants.
The paint should be red.
On the left hand one, the elephant's blue. On the right,
yeah, that's
red.
That's okay. He's using, this one is using the American flag as the imagery. Okay? All right? Are we cool with that?
Yeah.
Okay. This one is using red for Republican and blue for Democrat. Is this okay? Does this make sense?
Yes.
So sometimes the color can be part of the imagery that communicates the message. Sometimes there can be other imagery, like, say, the stars and stripes of the American flag. And all the elements of the imagery in the cartoon contribute to the message. It's all visual elements. Does that make sense? Right. Now, in this one, on the next slide, this one again, there are some words on this cartoon, but you don't actually need any of those words to know what's happening in this image, to get the message. While the donkey and the elephant are normally depicted as enemies, it's significant that in this one, they're not. They're united. You could take all the words out of this, and I would know exactly what is being communicated. Because they're united in one beast, the Republicans and the Democrats are being pictured as one entity, the government itself. So this would be, the artist is neither a Republican nor a Democrat. As far as he's concerned, they're both big government and overreaching government. That's confirmed, of course, by the wording on the shield, but I don't need that wording to know what's happening here. This is almost certainly done by an artist who's a libertarian, I would know, even without this business here. And he sees an overreaching government as the enemy of liberty. And think, you know, he could have communicated that by having a Statue of Liberty or something like that down here, instead of writing liberty on the sword. Does that make sense? It could have been all visual. What other imagery is being used in this image? What story does this remind you of? David and Goliath. Yeah, very good. That, again, is cultural background that the cartoonist is using, and he doesn't have to say it for you to see it. The government, the big government, is the enemy of liberty, little David. And because government is Goliath, and liberty is David, we know which one the cartoonist thinks is going to win, right? So without any of the words, you could piece together the message of the cartoonist's political views. And I'm neither endorsing nor condemning his views. I'm only giving an example of how purely visual elements can communicate a message. Make sense for everybody? Right. So then on the next slide, we'll come back to Daniel's vision of the four beasts. You've got a lion with wings of an eagle. There's a bear chewing three ribs in its mouth. There's a leopard with four wings and four heads. And there's a fourth beast so awful that Daniel doesn't tell us what it looks like, except that it has large iron teeth and 10 horns. It's terrifying and frightening and very powerful. So we've got lion, bear, leopard, wings, teeth, heads, horn. What does all this stuff mean? Well, first, let's back up a bit and let me explain why we're focusing on this vision this morning. So in the next slide, imagine that the whole book of Daniel is this rectangular block. Here's one way to think about how it's organized on the next slide. So chapter 1 is an introduction to the book, and that's written in the Hebrew language. And this big section at the end, chapters 8 to 12, is also in Hebrew. But this section, chapters 2 to 7, is in Aramaic. And there are many scholars who would say that these are the two big sections of Daniel. There's the mostly Aramaic section of chapters 1 to 7, and the all Hebrew section of chapters 8 to 12. Does that make sense? The two big divisions of the book. They didn't have tables of contents in the Old Testament days, so they used devices like this to show you how their thoughts are organized. But there's actually another way to look at the structure of the book of Daniel, which is to observe that chapters 1 through 6 are all stories of events, things that are happening. And chapters 7 through 12 are all visions which Daniel has. All of Daniel's visions are in this section. None of his visions are in this section. This is all narrative. This is Daniel and his friends coming to Babylon. This is Nebuchadnezzar having a dream and Daniel interpreting it. This is Nebuchadnezzar building the statue and throwing Daniel's friends in the furnace. This is Nebuchadnezzar going mad and later repenting. This is King Darius seeing the writing on the wall and being conquered. And this is Daniel in the lion's den. This is all stuff happening. This is all stories. And then the last section, again, is the place where we get Daniel's personal visions that he experiences and narrates to us. Now, I think that the scholars that go with that top split up of the book have a point. That's something that's really happening in the text. It's written in these two different languages. And I think the scholars that say these are the two main divisions of the book also have a point. Because that's something that's really happening in the book. And here's my question for you then. If both of these are things that are really happening in the book, what does that do to chapter 7? On the next slide. Chapter 7 is both the last Aramaic bit before the major Hebrew section and also the first vision of Daniel after the narrative bits. So the vision in chapter 7 has been placed in the book in such a way that it stands out. It draws our attention. Its message must be important. So again, we look at these four beasts and we wonder, what does it mean? The four great beasts, Daniel is told, are four great kings that will rise from the earth. Different scholars have interpreted some of the details of this vision differently. But briefly, here's my understanding of these beasts. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. So the wings signify speed, and the lion represents strength and power and majesty as well. So this kingdom is strong and fast and splendorous. I watched, Daniel says, until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And that would seem to be a reference to Nebuchadnezzar when he was humbled by God and repented. He stopped being a beast and started being a man. Does that make sense? So, this beast would be his kingdom, Babylon. And that's on the next slide. Babylon. And then we have the second beast. And this one is like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." So we have the bear lounging and eating opportunistically. It's raised up on one side, the text says, suggesting maybe that one side is stronger than the other, just like the Persians were stronger than the Medes in the Medo-Persian Empire. Maybe the three ribs are the three main kingdoms that that empire would devour, which were Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. And then the third beast. After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. So once again, the wings represent speed. The leopard is also a very fast animal and dangerous. So this imagery very much fits the Greek Empire, which was led by Alexander the Great. Alexander's conquest of the known world was famously very rapid. Nobody had expanded an empire at this kind of speed ever before in human history. In less than 10 years, he was knocking on India's door. all the way from Greece. It was unprecedented. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. And the four heads probably represent the fact that Greece was divided into four kingdoms after Alexander's death. And finally, we come to the fourth beast. The fourth beast, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was the fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. We don't know what this beast looked like, except that it had large iron teeth and 10 horns. This would be the ruthless, unrelenting Roman Empire, crushing, devouring, and trampling kingdoms underfoot. While Alexander shot across the known world, assimilating, conquering one nation after another, Rome methodically crushed everybody. It was different from the others. That's what Daniel says. It was different from all the former beasts. And it might be different because it was more brutal, but I also can't help but wonder if, as we've seen in the maps, the other three beasts were all mainly Eastern empires, and Rome is mainly a Western empire that just reaches into the Middle East. So maybe that's also why the beast in the image is different for Daniel. In any case, it stands out to Daniel, this beast is worse than the others. Now, if we can zoom back out to our big picture of the book of Daniel again, as we've seen, this chapter 7 vision that we're thinking about is the end and the climax of this middle Aramaic section. So now I want to magnify that section and take a closer look at it. Let's just consider that one on its own. So on the next slide, imagine that this block is Daniel chapters 2 to 7. We're going to have fun with this section now. Let's pull it apart, see how it's laid out. Let's pull it apart into three pairs of chapters. When you break this up into three pairs of chapters, lo and behold, each pair of chapters covers similar topics. Chapters 2 and 3, you have two statues, the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's vision and the statue that he builds and gets people to worship. In chapters 4 and 5, you've got two stories about kings. King Nebuchadnezzar humbled by God, and King Belshazzar judged by God. And then in chapters 6 and 7, you have two stories about beasts. Daniel thrown to real-life beasts in a lion's den, and Daniel having a vision about four beasts which represent kingdoms. That seems simple enough, but guess what? There's another way to understand the structure of this passage. So in the next slide, look at our block again. And there's another way to divide it up, which would be on the next slide after that. So of the six chapters in this block, chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, the first chapter and the last are both about visions. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel's vision. The second chapter and the second last chapter are both about trials that God's people face. Daniel's friends in the furnace, Daniel in the lion's den. And finally, the middle two chapters are both about kings. Once again, King Nebuchadnezzar and King Darius. Now, this was a very common way to structure a text in ancient Israel. They did this a lot. They sort of nested topics inside each other, like Russian dolls. And when they did this, normally what comes in the middle is the main point, normally. So, it might be that God's judgment and power over enemy kings is the main point of this text. But you've got two kings bracketed by two trials, bracketed by two visions, And on the next slide, when you think about it, the two visions are really about the kingdom of God over against the kingdoms of the world. We're going to see that soon. The two trial stories are about God's people living under the power of the kingdoms of the world, but remaining faithful to God. And the two king stories, those are enemies of God, which he humbles, and they must bow before his kingdom or be judged. Again, normally the point is in the middle. So the main point of this section of Daniel might be God's judgment of his enemies. It's the judgment against the enemies of God, bracketed by the preservation of God's people in oppression, bracketed by the kingdom of God over against the kingdoms of the world. So the enemies of God, on the next slide, they must either repent or be destroyed. Repent like Nebuchadnezzar or be destroyed. There are no other options for the kingdoms of the world because God's kingdom is ultimate. The people of God, in light of God's ultimate power over all kingdoms of the earth, how should God's people respond under oppression here and now? In these trials, I hope that you have noticed that God's people are suffering specifically because they are God's people. In a word, they are suffering persecution. That's what this is about, persecution. Daniel's friends will only worship their God. And so a kingdom of the world tries to execute them. Daniel will only pray to his God. And so a kingdom of the world tries to execute them. These stories are about God preserving his people in oppressive, persecuting kingdoms, which hate them and their God. And then when it comes to God's kingdom, why are God's enemies all under his feet? And why are God's people safe in his hands? The pair of messages that embraces the rest in this section, the reality in which all of this occurs, is the supremacy of God's kingdom. The two visions about God's kingdom overcoming the world. So we have the vision of the statue with the four parts and the vision of the four beasts. Although in chapter 7 they are four separate beasts, remember that in chapter 2, all the kingdoms of the earth are one statue. Just like that libertarian sees the Democratic Party and the Republican Party as part of the same problem, Daniel chapter 2 sees all kingdoms of the world as part of the one system of rebellion against God. Does that make sense? So in these visions, what happens to these kingdoms which are hostile to God and his people? In chapter 2, you've got this statue, which is the kingdoms of the world, and a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time. So this rock destroys all the kingdoms of the earth. What's the rock? The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. And so the rock is the everlasting kingdom of God. And on the next slide, that rock grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. How does this story about God's kingdom play out in Daniel's other vision in chapter 7? Well, the beasts are stripped of their power, and the fourth beast is slain. And then comes the final part of Daniel's vision in chapter 7. This last scene in the vision is so awesome and so majestic that I could not find a picture that would do it any justice. Every picture I looked at seemed trite, cheesy, trivial. This scene is awesome. And I don't want to belittle it, So I'm only going to give you Daniel's words. On the next slide. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And on the next slide, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So all the authority and the glory and the sovereign power of God's own kingdom will be given to one person, a person that Daniel sees as looking like a human being, the Son of Man. And all nations and people of every language will worship this person. And of course, we know now, on the next slide, that the New Testament identifies this King of God's kingdom as Jesus Christ. So Daniel saw one like a son of man coming on the clouds and being given all the power of the kingdom of God, and Jesus regularly called himself the Son of Man. And he talked about his kingdom and the kingdom of God, one and the same thing. At his trial, the high priest asked Jesus, the high priest who at this moment is serving the fourth beast rather than the God of Israel, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Which is another way of asking whether Jesus is the King of God's kingdom. And Jesus answered, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man," talking about himself, "you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." He's echoing Daniel 7. And then they murdered him. Jesus of Nazareth. The fourth beast crushed and devoured the king of God's kingdom. And so the King of God's kingdom took the sin of God's people on himself and died in our place to save us from all evil in the world. And 3 days later, Jesus rose to life again, and 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven. And at the right hand of God's own throne, Jesus now rules God's everlasting kingdom. The book of Revelation pictures Jesus coming back to earth one day to destroy beasts, which in various ways resemble the beasts in Daniel 7. So what does Daniel 7 mean for us today? The kingdoms of the world today must ultimately bow before God's kingdom, just like Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome did. And God's people today must remain faithful to God no matter how much the kingdoms of the earth hate us for it. And it doesn't matter if it's this kingdom. A beast like a bald eagle, which doesn't mind murdering 1 million babies a year. Or ruining the lives of God's people if they disagree with the beast about the nature of marriage. The rich get richer at the expense of the poor. The people are divided by racism and hate. Now, please don't get me wrong. I love my home country, and I love its people. But it is, and it always will be, a kingdom of this world. And it doesn't matter if it's this kingdom. This beast extorts and kidnaps and beheads God's people today. And most of the other beasts of this world turn away and cover up their ears while it happens. But one day, God of heaven will smash this beast to pieces. Guaranteed. And it doesn't matter if it's this beast. A beast like a winged horse with an iron fist. And it arrests and imprisons and tortures and kills God's people today. And most of the other beasts of the world turn a blind eye and cover their ears. And this beast treats God's people that way because they refuse to worship its kings instead of the God of heaven. But one day God will smash this one to pieces too. And now, my dear brothers and sisters, on the next slide, it doesn't matter if it's this kingdom. We're on that slide, yes. Doesn't matter if it's this kingdom, our nation. I love this country. I love its people. So many of its values are right and good, and I pray for its leaders. But we have to be realistic that this, too, is a kingdom of the earth. This is not the kingdom of God. Will it arise one day and strike down God's people when we disagree with the beast about sex and gender, love and marriage? It's certainly a possibility, isn't it? This beast might come for us. Even now, this beast murders about 250 little babies every day. How long do you think God will put up with this? I don't know. But it will not be forever. And just like the beast that looks like a bald eagle, people in this kingdom, the rich get rich at the expense of the poor. And we are people that are divided often by racism and hatred. This is a kingdom of the world. Now, I am not saying for one second, and I want to be very clear here, that we shouldn't love this country and obey its laws as best as we can. All I am saying is that beasts do what beasts do. Are we ready for that? Are we faithful? You young people, we don't know what's in store for you as God's people coming up. It might be an angry beast. But what Daniel 7 tells us is that God's kingdom is sovereign over them all. We can stay faithful because our king is King Jesus. And his kingdom is not of this world. One day Jesus will return to destroy all of his enemies finally, and finally to rescue his people. He says at the end of Revelation, "Yes, I am coming soon," and we say, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus."